we live in a crazy world. And that brings us to the book of Judges. So turn with me, if you will, to the book of Judges. Chapter 9 is going to be our focus today. Judges chapter 9. In case you're wondering, it's not a misprint there in your bulletin. I do intend to preach on verses 1 through 57. It's not 1 through 5 or 1 through 7, like some of you might have been hoping. We're going to go all the way through. Now, admittedly, this is a way longer passage than we usually consider, so that's why I'm only going to spend 1 minute per verse. It's not that bad. I might skip a couple, cover some more quickly than that. It really is one unit. You know, if I could break this up into a smaller passage, I would. There's a subtle theme that's really the main message of this entire chapter, and it works its way throughout. We're going to, of course, not look at it all at once. We'll take it in smaller portions like we sometimes do and talk about things as we go on. So hang with me. I promise you, there is a lot to see here, not just about the days of the judges, but about our day as well. And also, it's just a really crazy and kind of fascinating story that I'm sure will keep your attention. As you might have already seen, if you've looked ahead or if your Bible gives you chapter headings, it's the story of Abimelech. Who is Abimelech? If you were with us last week, you'll recall that he was brought up in Judges chapter 8. Judges 8, of course, focused on the later life of the Judges 6 and 7 hero known as Gideon, also refers to him by his nickname as Jerubbaal. As we've looked at Gideon now over the past month at least, we've seen that Gideon's tenure as judge or the deliverer of Israel was really a mixed bag. There are some good elements to it, especially early on, and there were some very not so good elements to it. One of those not so good aspects of Gideon's tenure as judge of Israel was his decision to live as a king, even though God had not made him a king, even though he kind of piously denied that he wanted to be one. We saw that he acted like one nonetheless. And one of the ways Gideon lived as a king of those days was that he married a ton of women. How many women? We're not told. Enough to give him 70 sons. I'm sure there were daughters as well. 70 potential heirs. You do the math. That's a number of wives. We also saw that there were other women in Gideon's life. Gideon had concubines as well, who were sort of half-wives at that time. One of those concubines was from a place named Shechem. And she bore Gideon a son named Abimelech. And Abimelech, as I just said, is the subject of our passage today. We closed with chapter 8 last week, noting that Gideon died at a good old age. So now that we're up to speed as much as we can be, we can finally launch in. But before we take this massive piece of scripture before our eyes, let's go before our Lord in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for Judges 9. And Lord, we pray that you would open it up to us, Lord, that we might see what we need to see. Lord, that our ears would be open to hear what you are telling us. Lord, that our hearts would be soft to be truly affected and changed in a positive way, Lord, by the fact that we are encountering you in this passage. Lord, we pray that you would remove from our minds any distraction. Lord, that you would help us not think about anything else but what we're talking about this morning and how it applies to our lives. Lord, if anything comes out of my lips that's not a part of your revealed message to us this morning, Lord, may none of us remember that when we leave this room. Lord, forgive my sins. Bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to start by reading the first 6 verses here of Judges chapter 9. Let's stand for the opening reading of God's word, shall we? Hear now the word of the Lord. Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family, say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you? That all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother. And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah, and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the leaders of Shechem came together, and all Beth-Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. The word of the Lord. Go ahead and be seated. So Gideon, as we already said, is dead. And since he'd been acting like a king in Israel, whether he declared to be so or not, it was likely that one of his sons, perhaps all of them, were going to follow Gideon in his rule of the nation. Now, that possibility was a likely reality in Abimelech's mind, and as you heard, it wasn't one that he liked, so he decides to do something about it. He goes to his mother's relatives, which again were from the city of Shechem. You're going to hear about Shechem again and again. It was an Israelite city. And through these relatives, he makes an appeal based on the fact that he's blood related to all of them, that they should back his claim to be ruler of Israel. They agree. And as you read, in fact, they finance him with 70 pieces of silver. They took that out of the idol of the temple of the idol we talked about last time, Baal Berith, sort of this horrible combination of Baal and Yahweh together. With the money from this idol temple, he goes out to hire a group, or as verse 4 puts it, a group of worthless and reckless fellows. As we would put it today, a gang of thugs. That's who he hires to be his mini army as he begins his tenure, or begins his attempt to rule as king. Before we go any farther, I don't want us to miss just the plain entitled covetousness of Abimelech. Look how he just demanded rulership without any right to it. I mean, yeah, he's got a sad story. He's the poor son of Gideon from a concubine and not a full heir like Gideon's other sons. But that sad truth of his lack of privilege did not give Abimelech the right to demand what would have been the rightful inheritance of Gideon's other sons. In other words, Abimelech's hard life did not mean that they had to suffer for something he didn't have, especially when it was not their fault. And it's striking, though, and it's instructive, how Abimelech easily convinces himself he deserves what wasn't his. It's also striking how quickly others agree to go along to make it happen for him. It's worth bringing up because we see this same covetous entitlement so many places in our culture today. And it's in our own hearts as well. Now, it might not be as violent as Abimelech's was, but whenever that kind of covetous entitlement takes us over, it's just as distasteful and just as unjust as anything we'll see Abimelech do. But getting back to Judges 9, speaking of the violent aspect of Abimelech's entitlement, we see that he then murders all of Gideon's son right in their own house. We're told that each was murdered one after the other on one stone in a sickly, intentional, sequential way. One doomed brother after the next was killed. You're probably wondering what that on one stone reference is about. Remember this because it's going to come up again in an ironic twist near the end. But this was likely referring to a stone where one slaughtered oxen before, you know, either eating them or preparing them as a sacrifice. So Abimelech literally made the home of Gideon, his father, into a slaughterhouse where he slaughtered his brothers. We are told in verse 5 that one son, Jotham, was able to escape. We'll come back to him in just a minute. So this first section ends at verse 6 with the men of Shechem meeting with Abimelech now to make him king. Their plan had worked. What happened next? What happened to Jotham? Let's find out. Verse 7. When all this was told to Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and cried aloud and said to them, "Listen to me, leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went out to anoint a king over them. And they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my abundance, by which gods and men are honored, and go hold sway over the trees?' And the tree said to the fig tree, 'You come and reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go hold sway over the trees?' And the tree said to the vine, 'You come and reign over us.' But the vine said to them, 'Shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees?' Then all the trees said to the bramble, or the thorn bush, as it could be translated, 'You come and reign over us.' And the bramble said to the trees, 'If in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now therefore, if you acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king, and if you've dealt well with Jeroboam and his house and have done to him as his deeds deserve, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian, and you have risen up against my father's house this day and have killed his son, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the leaders of Shechem because he's your relative, If you then have acted in good faith and integrity with Jeroboam and with his house today, then rejoice in Abimelech and let him rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Milo. And let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and from Beth Milo to devour Abimelech. And Jotham ran away and fled and went to Be'er, and he lived there because of Abimelech, his brother. We'll stop there. So while these twisted coronation proceedings are happening there in verse 6, Jotham sees it all. He calls down to all parties. He's standing on a mountain, Mount Gerizim, which was part of a chain of mountains that were raised above a valley. So Jotham's word would have been easily heard by everybody who was there. And as you heard, he tells them a fable involving trees in their search of a ruler. You heard that the trees, they go to the olive tree. Then they go to the fig tree. Then they go to the grapevine, all hoping to make those plants their king. And they were all three good choices, by the way. Each one had something to offer, but each refuses. So finally, the dejected trees go to the bramble or go to the thorn bush. As you heard, the thorn bush accepts the role, but then automatically reveals its unfitness for kingship. It offers shade, which of course it does not have. When was the last time you sought shade under a thorn bush? You don't, because it has none. It then threatens fiery and total destruction on even the slightest duplicity and disloyalty. Now, I'll just be flat out honest with you here. It's difficult to say how much of this fable Jotham meant to apply exactly to the specific situation in chapter 9. Like, you can make it work out in all the details, but it's difficult. I think it's more likely that this was simply a known fable in that region, probably from Lebanon, because it was the trees of Lebanon that Jotham mentions. And this fable came to Jotham's mind after seeing everything he was seeing below. But what we do know is that Jotham's main reason for telling this fable was that Abimelech was just like that bramble, just like that thorn bush at the end. And Jotham's point then in recounting this probably common parable was crystal clear. It says the Shechemites did appoint the bramble Abimelech in treachery, then may Abimelech be just like that fiery thorn bush. May he come out just like the one in the fable and consume his subjects who have made him king. But then Jotham adds one more hope, a hope that the fable leaves out. May Abimelech too be consumed in his own fiery destruction. After that, we read in verse 21 that Jotham gets out of town. He flees for his life. But the questions before us now as the reader are his strange declarations going to come true? Is that going to happen to Abimelech and the Shechemites? Let's keep reading. Verse 22 through verse 45. This is going to be our longest section. You with me? Stay alert. Two quick hints before we read. There are some things that are obvious after you read this passage a couple times that aren't obvious when you read it at first. Apparently, Abimelech, after being made king, he didn't go live in Shechem. He lived somewhere else. But he had appointed a man named Zebul to be governor of that city, governor or something similar. Anyway, it also appears that Zebul was not from Shechem originally. Remember that. Now, besides Zebul, you're going to meet one other character, the character of Gaal. Now, it was clear that Gaal was from Shechem originally, but evidently had not supported Abimelech and Shechem's desire to make Abimelech king. Remember that as well. Verse 22. Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years, and God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. And the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jeroboam might come, and their blood be laid on Abimelech their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. And the leaders of Shechem put men in ambush against him on the mountaintops, and they robbed all who passed by them along the way. And it was told to Abimelech. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, moved back into Shechem with his relatives. And the leaders of Shechem put confidence in him. And they went out into the field and gathered the grapes from their vineyards and trod them and had a festival. And they went into the house of their god and ate and drank and reviled Abimelech. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech? And who are we of Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jeroboam? Is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem? But why should we serve him? Would that this people were under my hand. Then I would remove Abimelech. I would say to Abimelech, increase your army and come out." When Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was kindled. And he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly saying, "Behold, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his relatives have come to Shechem, and they are stirring up the city against you. Now, therefore, go by night, you and the people who are with you, and you set an ambush in the field. Then in the morning, as soon as the sun is up, rise early and rush upon the city. And when he and the people who are with them come out against you, you may do to them as your hand finds to do. So Abimelech and all his men who were with him rose up by night and set an ambush against Shechem in four companies. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance of the gate of the city. And Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from the ambush. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, "Look, people are coming down from the mountaintops." And Zebul said to him, "You mistake the shadow of the mountains for men." Gaal spoke again and said, "Look, people are coming down from the center of the land, and one company is coming from the direction of the diviner's oak." I love this. Then Zebul said to him, "Where is your mouth now? You who said, 'Who is Abimelech that we should serve him?' Are not these the people whom you despised? Go out now and fight with them." And Gaal went out at the head of the leaders of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him. And many fell wounded up to the entrance of the gate. And Abimelech lived at Aramah, meaning he didn't go into Shechem. And Zebul drove out Gaal and his relatives, so they would not dwell in Shechem. On the following day, the people went out into the field, and Abimelech was told. He took his people and divided them into three companies and set an ambush in the fields. And he looked and saw the people coming out of the city. So he rose against them and killed them. Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city, while the two companies rushed upon all who were in the field and killed them. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He captured the city and killed the people who were in it. And he razed the city and he sowed it with salt. When all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem heard of it, they entered the stronghold of the house of Elberith. Abimelech was told that all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem were gathered together. And Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bundle of brushwood and took it up and laid it on his shoulder. And he said to the men who were with him, "What you have seen me do, hurry and do as I have done." So every one of the people cut down his bundle and, following Abimelech, put it against the stronghold. And they set the stronghold on fire over them, so that all the people of the Tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. That's a lot to take in. Let's see if we can sort all that out. We learn in verse 22 at the opening of this section that Abimelech soon became not just king over the ruler of, not just king over Shechem or surrounding areas, but was really ruler of the whole nation. But wouldn't you know it? Just 3 years into poor Abimelech's reign, relations break down between he and the Shechemites, who were his original supporters. Verse 25, we learn that the Shechemites start setting ambushes for travelers and tradesmen within Israel. This would have made Abimelech look weak, as if he couldn't provide just a basic thing like safe travel within Israel. What kind of king can't do that? And apparently this tactic works, because then this guy Gaal, he comes out of nowhere. Again, it appears that Gaal had been one of the few residents from Shechem who had supported Abimelech. Clearly, he'd been living in exile. But now that he sees the Shechemites withdrawing their support, Gaal sees his chance to make his move. So as you heard, he arrives back home. He parties it up with the leaders. In a wine-fueled bacchanalia, he starts running his mouth. Who died and made Abimelech in charge of us? Who's this guy Zebul that think he runs our city? His objections, they slowly turn into bragging. Put me in charge. I'll wipe the floor with Abimelech and his army. Gaal was having a great night, wasn't he? The whole city's fawning all over him. Yet there's just one problem. Somebody tells Zebul. And Zebul tells Abimelech, inviting him to come out and draw Gaal out of the city. So Abimelech's army arrives, and Gaal's troops are goaded into fighting him by Zebul, which is fantastic. Abimelech crushes his forces, and Gaal barely escapes with his life. After that, Abimelech goes home. But as you heard, he wasn't done punishing the city of Shechem for their treachery. In verse 42, this was the next day, the day after that first battle, the people of Shechem, they try to act like nothing happened. So they go out of the city into the fields, the surrounding fields, to do their daily work, to do, you know, business as usual. Yet Abimelech is hiding. He attacks them all, killing them. He enters the city, he and his men, they kill everyone they find. And after they had destroyed every major structure, that's what it means when it said they razed it, they put the city under a symbolic curse by sowing it with salt. Now, Shechem might not mean much to you, but before we go on, we need to be super clear about something. This was a battle, not between Israel and some foreign enemy, but between Israelites. And it was a battle in a city that was an incredibly significant city. Shechem was a place of great spiritual and historical importance for this nation. Shechem, whether you remember it or not, in Genesis, is the first place in what would one day be Israel, where Abraham builds an altar to the Lord. Two generations after Abraham's altar, Jacob purchases land right at Shechem, and he erects another altar to the Lord. And by the time generations have passed, after Israel has come out of Egypt, and after under Joshua they had made their initial conquest of the promised land, well, we read in the book of Joshua, and it was there at Shechem where the people renewed their covenant to serve the Lord now that they were in the land that God had promised. Yet here, just a couple hundred years after that, Shechem had been destroyed in a war between Israelites and had become a place of cursing, a place of total disunity. I was trying to think of a way we could come close to relating to something like that. Imagine the Civil War, and the South wasn't really out for just independence from the North, but they wanted to crush the North. Imagine something like that. And say the South wins. And say the final battle of the Civil War took place in Philadelphia, where the Declaration of Independence was signed, where the Constitution was put together. So imagine Philadelphia, the birthplace of our nation, burnt to the ground by a war between its nation's own citizens. Something like that comes close to the tragic irony of what went down at Shechem. Nothing could have been more disastrous than Shechem now as an ash heap sowed with salt. But Abimelech wasn't done. He knew the leadership of Shechem was holding up in some sort of tower, temple complex outside of the main section of the city. He gets there, and as you read, he and his men, they set the place on fire. And as a result, 1,000 men and women are killed. And don't miss by how, either burning to death or from smoke inhalation. Remember Jotham's hopeful declaration back in the opening passages of this chapter that fire would come out of the thorn bush that was Abimelech and destroy Shechem. Fire had come out. That hope had come true. But that wasn't all Jotham had hoped for, if you'll recall. He had hoped that Abimelech too would be consumed in the fire of his own wrath. Would that happen? For that, let's turn our attention now to verses 50 through 55. You're going to read about another city named Thebes, and what would have been obvious to the readers of Judges, which isn't obvious to us, is that Thebes was in league with Shechem in some way, probably the original support, part of the original support of Abimelech, and having withdrawn their support along with Shechem. So now Abimelech turns his attention to Thebes. Verse 50. Then Abimelech went to Thebes and encamped against Thebes and captured it. But there was a strong tower within the city. And all the men and women and all the leaders of the city fled into it and shut themselves in. And they went up to the roof of the tower. And Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and drew near to the door to burn it with fire. And a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called out quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, a woman killed him." And his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed to their own home. If you're in Abimelech's shoes at first, you would have thought everything was coming up aces. Every single person in Thebes, they idiotically flee to another tower. All he has to do is burn them out. Only this time he doesn't even have to get wood because the tower has a wooden door. All he needs to do is light that on fire. No need for logs or trees. Yet just as he stepped forward to light the door, wham, millstone, pushed over the wall by just some random woman, cracks his skull. Somehow he has enough consciousness left to realize two things. He's not going to survive this wound. And even worse, a woman is going to get credit for killing him, which was a fate worse than death in those days. So he begs his armor bearer to kill him instead with his sword, and the armor bearer does. Then in verse 55, we see the strangest of endings to this ridiculous tale. The men see that Abimelech is dead, and so with that, they sheathe their swords, and they go home. The citizens of Thebes, they come out of their tower to an empty city, and this horribly destructive conflict between God's people is suddenly just over. People of God, you've waited long enough. What are we supposed to make of all this? What do we make of all the treachery, all the barbarity? Israelite women and children dead, some probably with little clue as to what was happening. a religious and national monument like Shechem, razed, salted, made unfruitful for generations. As for these people, oh sure, like their present conflict had come to an end. But undoubtedly, roots of bitterness in Israel, between Israelite cities and towns just deepened and began to just fester like an open sore. How in just 30 years did Israel go from working together to drive out the Midianites to killing one another and letting this entitled gangster Abimelech run their country? An even deeper question, yet somehow far more relevant than anything else we could ask, is where was God in all this? Was he not paying attention? Was he attending to matters in some other galaxy? Had he just left his people to their own devices? The author of Judges knew we'd have questions like that, which is why he writes the last two verses of Judges 9 the way he does. Verses 56 through 57. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads. And upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. Where was God? The answer to that question is, he was in all this, working his will. Why was Abimelech's skull split open by a millstone, pushed over by a woman? Because God was personally returning the evil that he had done against Gideon by murdering his 70 sons. And as the sons of Gideon, as you recall, had died on one stone, the Lord, in a move of delicious irony that only he could bring about, sees to it that Abimelech died by one stone. And why were the Shechemites burnt to a crisp? It's the same answer. Because the Lord turned Jotham's hopeful declaration into a divine curse, seeing to it that those who had enabled Abimelech in his madness had their evil brought back upon their own head as well. Where was God? There's really no reason to ask that because the author of Judges has already told us. God never left. In fact, he'd been there the whole time. Slide your eyes back up the page or maybe flip back. I want you to see a few verses that I just quickly glossed over because I wanted us to wait until we had the whole passage in front of us before I talked about them. Verses 22 through 24. Where was God in all this? Look at verse 22. Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years, and God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. And the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the violence due to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. 3 short years into Abimelech's unjust reign, the judgment of God had already fallen on Abimelech and the Shechemites. And it took the form of this evil spirit sent by God to cause discord between Abimelech and Shechem. And that discord would be the very thing that led to everything else falling out the way it did. Let me now try to answer a question I know is on at least some of your minds this morning. Does God send evil spirits? He does. We not only see this here, we see this in King Saul's life. If you want to write down 1 Samuel 9, go read that. God sends an evil spirit upon King Saul. You see something similar in 2 Chronicles 18, if you want to write that down. God uses an evil spirit to punish King Ahab. Now, one thing we should note from those two examples, and something we see clearly in our passage this morning, is that such evil spirits were sent upon people who had completely rejected the Lord, who were hostile to him in all their ways, meaning that the Lord's sending of these evil spirits was a sign that the Lord's judgment had already fallen on these men. In our account, that was certainly true of Abimelech and Shechem. And again, the job that the evil spirit had was to create an unbreakable chasm between these two parties that would bring about their confrontation and result in their inevitable deaths. And that's what happened. A key thing for us to notice here this morning, as complicated as it is to kind of keep it straight in our minds, is the incredible sovereignty that our Lord possesses to be able to use evil agents, evil persons, to accomplish his perfectly good and holy will. I mean, oh yeah, we can bet that this evil spirit that the Lord authorized to do all this, he had nothing but evil intentions. And all it had to do was stir up the evil intentions that were already present within Abimelech, already present within the people of Shechem. Remember, even the regular day, everyday citizens of that city were idolaters, serving false gods, not the Lord. So stirring up them to do evil would have been quite easy for this evil spirit. Yet despite the evil intentions of this spirit and the people of Shechem and Abimelech, the Lord meant it all for good. And in perfect control that only he possesses, he used the evil intentions of all these actors to bring about good. The good of Abimelech and the Shechemites being judged for the murder of Gideon's family, the good of justice being served, and the good of future generations of Israel and ourselves today, of being able to recognize that even when God appears silent, even when evil appears to just be running wild, God is always behind the scenes, working his will to accomplish the good that he intends. And friends, what I just said, that's just as true in today's world as it was in 1200 BC, whenever Judges was written. So no matter how crazy the events of this world might be, no matter how out of control they might seem, God is never absent. He's always working. His will is always being accomplished. And here's the unique twist on that we learned today. His will is being accomplished not despite the craziness, but as Judges 9 reminds us, his will is being accomplished even in and through the craziness. God is accomplishing his will in crazy impeachment trials. God is accomplishing his will in our state legislature passing laws that we find insane. God is accomplishing his will in all the turmoil of the Middle East. You name it, his will is being done. When it comes to your life, think of every crazy, distressing detail that is true of your life at the moment. And one thing you can know, God is fully present in all of those situations, and he is accomplishing his will. Not only is our God still working in this world, he's also still judging evil. Though the final judgment, of course, still awaits the end of history, even now, evil is being punished. And God's good purposes are going forth in its place. This takes place at large-scale levels when it comes to the fate of regions, nations, and societies. It takes place in the lives of individuals who live in those regions, in those nations, and are a part of those societies. In other words, our Lord is seeing to it that nations still reap what they sow, that individuals reap what they sow. That was true in the time of Judges, and people of God, it is true right at this moment. Now, we should admit something. We don't have, as we look at the modern world today, the author of Judges, who is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and is able to tell us specifically just how God's judgment is being carried about and upon whom and why. In other words, you know, if a nation has some huge quote-unquote natural disaster, we're not able to say, well, that was God's particular recompense for this particular sin. No, without a direct revelation of the Lord, we can't say something like that definitively. And if someone we know has some horrible tragedy, we're not allowed to like smugly look at it and be like, you know what, that's probably because of what they did to me last week. Lord's judging them. No, we don't have that right either. In fact, the story of the man born blind in Judges 9 tells us that not every negative thing that happens to a person is a judgment on somebody's evil. Oftentimes, the Lord sends hardships and trials for other reasons into a person's life. We know that, but here's the point for this morning. Despite our lack of ability to read the specifics of God's actions, the fact that he is still active in this world to crush evil and bring about this world should be affecting us in significant ways. How so? Well, first, it should be bringing us great comfort as God's people. When evil appears to have triumphed in our culture and in our city, we can know that the Lord has not left, nor has our Lord been thwarted. Whatever is happening now is always and has always been part of his perfect plan. And his will is still being accomplished, even in and through those who thumb their nose at him today. The same is true for the evils that we face in our personal lives. Like when you encounter someone in your life who is just unrepentantly set on doing you harm, no matter what you do, or doing harm to the people you love, ultimately you do not have to fret. As Romans 12 and other passages tell us, as hard as it is to remember sometime, we can rest in God's ability to be our avenger in his perfect time, knowing that he will be. But while we could take comfort in the fact that the Lord is not ignoring the sin and evil in this world and the sin and evil of those in our lives, we should also be mindful that the same is true of our own sin and evil. Our faults, our bad intentions, are also not escaping the notice and workings of our God. Now, thankfully, as Christians, we can know that we're free from the eternal condemnation that our sin has brought. And we can rejoice in that, and we do. But we know that the Lord disciplines us as a loving Father. And at times, it's severe. Now, again, even when it comes to our own lives, we're not always able to discern which trials have been sent because of which specific sins and which might have been sent for other reasons. But such lack of precise knowledge doesn't mean we just ignore our trials and just chalk them up to the mysteries of providence. No, trials should move us to do what James 1 calls us to do. That is, pray for wisdom to discern just why this hardship has come our way. The psalm that Dad read earlier, the Lord tells David, don't be like a mule that I've got to like jerk around with a bit and a bridle just to get it to stay near to me. Don't be like that, because the Lord will beat us. He will. Hardship very well may be his particular intent to call our attention to a particular sin, or just as likely, a sinful attitude about the way we're approaching life. One specific thing we see in Judges 9, and this is hard to swallow, but this is real. Conflict between God's people is often a sign that the Lord is already dealing with a sin of some kind. So say a church is experiencing great division, especially in something that's trivial or non-essential. Both sides of that conflict need to have enough sense of the Lord's ways and our own failings to stop trying to win for just one second and pause to think, to prayerfully consider, why is the Lord allowing us to fight at all? What might this issue really be about beyond the one we're fighting about? Churches in conflict should ask, have we been proud as a church? Have we been unloving as a church? Are we worldly? Is that why all this is here? And all the same applies to ongoing individual conflicts between individual believers. We need to handle those in the same way. Rather than being so concerned about winning an argument or about being vindicated, both believers in humility need to prayerfully ask the Lord, wait, is this whole thing really about something else? Am I ignoring something about me that's the reason, even indirectly, for why this conflict is here? Congregation of the Lord, the key message of Judges 9, as sobering as it is that the Lord is ever present, always working despite the evil intentions of men and women, even able to use those evil intentions to perfectly accomplish his plan in this world. As we said, such knowledge can bring us comfort, but it should also lead us to a healthy fear of the Lord, knowing that our remaining sin is not out of his sight or out of his reach as well. If you, like me, have any real concept of your remaining sin, that still dwells in your heart, I'd imagine that you, like me, are feeling quite exposed before a perfectly holy and just God. In light of that, let us be infinitely thankful for the greatest example that we could ever conceive of the Lord using the evil intentions of sinful men to accomplish his perfect will. And of course, I'm talking about the cross of Christ. The crucifixion of the Son of God was the most evil and most unjust action performed by men or demon or any other being. Yet our infinitely powerful and sovereign God had decreed that very event to bring about the greatest good this creation could ever know, the forgiveness of all of the sins of God's people. As we said earlier, it's that fact that ensures we're not going to be eternally swallowed by the judgment that our sin deserves, for that judgment fell on Christ. But the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus also ensures that even when it comes to our Lord's discipline now, it's always dipped in mercy, always. It always has as its ultimate goal, not our judgment, but our eternal happiness. And as for the remaining sins in our lives, it's not as if the Lord isn't currently working in those as well to root them out in his timing. If you just flipped over to Judges chapter 10 and look at the first three or four verses, you're going to see that right after this, two judges in quick succession, they just pop up in Israel, and God uses them to quiet the people of their sins and give them a brief rest after all this turmoil. Well, our Lord Jesus has done far more by setting his Spirit into our lives, not just for a time, but forever, to keep sin from undoing us, to quiet our hearts, and to one day eternally perfect us and bring us to the eternal peace. peace and joy of God's presence here forevermore. Our Lord is working. His will is being done, and we are part of that. And because of Christ, that means we are part of the good ending of that story, the very best that we could possibly imagine. So let's thank God for his ongoing presence and ongoing mercy upon us. Lord, we